in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 15. In a moment, we'll start reading there in verse 1. A few years ago, I took my family to the Circus Museum in Sarasota. Back in the old days when the circus would come to town, it really was, for most communities, the main event of the year. But before the circus would begin, they would have one of those old-fashioned circus parades. And they would do this in order to stir up the excitement, to build up the business, of course, to get everybody to go out and start buying tickets. But they would take all of the circus animals and all of the circus performers, and they'd line them up on Main Street, and you'd have the circus band playing their tunes, and people would come out to see this. But this was just a tradition, something that always happened as they made their way to the actual circus. I heard about a father who once took his son to one of those old-time circus parades, and that little boy, he watched as all of the animals and all of the floats and all of the performers went by. His eyes were this big. He'd never seen anything like that before. And finally, when it was all over, he said to his father, "Daddy, I am so glad you brought me to the circus." And his father said, "Son, that's not the circus. That's the prelude to the circus." Well, there is a sense when we come to Revelation chapter 15 that this is a prelude to the main event. It is a prelude to what follows: the final judgments culminating with the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. Revelation 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, but it is full of meaning and full of significance. Now, as we have been reading through Revelation, we've noticed there are some parts of this book that are just glorious, and then there are other parts of this book that are just dreadful. For example, on the one hand, we read about the exaltation of Christ, and we see the beauty of heaven and the glorious angels. We see a spiritual awakening among the Jews, beginning with the 144,000 that are sealed, but it continues from there. We see the gospel preached to every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. We see the ministry of the two witnesses. These are things that we read, and they excite us in Revelation. But then on the other hand, we also read about devastating judgments, and we see the reality of hell, and we see the activity of demons. We read about the rise of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the martyrdom of many believers, and these are things that disturb us. And I think if ever there were a book that's clearly black and white, this is it. There is no gray in the book of Revelation, is there? It seems like every page, it's either really good or really bad, and you're going to wind up on one side or the other. Well, as we come to chapter 15, this is really a prelude, and it is preparing us for those bold judgments that we're going to begin to look at next week. And it prepares us by reminding us of some things. There are some truths here about God's activity that we need to keep in mind later on when we read about all of these things that are going to happen. And the first thing I want you to notice in our text this morning is the plan God completes. We see the plan God completes. Now, it's very easy to identify the three divisions in the text of chapter 15, because each one of these divisions begins with the words, "I saw." You see the scriptures printed out on the teaching guide this morning. You notice there in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw." And in verse 2, it says, "I also saw." And then in verse 5, it says, "After this, I looked." But even there in the Greek, it's the same word. So we see "I saw" in verse 1, "I saw" in verse 2, "I saw" in verse 5. You have these clear distinctions, these three divisions of the text. And before God pulls down the curtain of time, before the final chapter of human history, before the last battle is fought, in this first section, we see a glimpse into heaven. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw another great an awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. John says that he saw another sign. The first sign goes back to chapter 12 when he saw the woman who is Israel and the dragon who is identified in the text as the devil. Once again, John is telling us whether or not to take what he is telling us literally. He says, I saw a sign. John sees a vision of heaven. But notice in this vision of heaven that he sees, he calls it great and awe-inspiring. Great and awe-inspiring. John sees this vision of heaven, and he is absolutely astonished. And that's really saying something, isn't it? Because at this point in the book of Revelation, John has seen a lot of stuff. He's seen a lot of very, very interesting stuff. And yet he sees this vision of heaven. He calls it great and awe-inspiring. What John sees now is difficult to describe, but no doubt it is glorious. It reminds me of the little boy who is fishing with his dad one morning. They're out on the water. The sun is rising. He sees the beautiful sunrise and the glimmer of the sky upon the water. And he looks up and he says, Daddy, just imagine if heaven is this beautiful on the outside, imagine what it's going to be like on the inside. Well, I guess it's going to be great and awe-inspiring. He sees this sign. He looks into heaven. And this sign involves seven angels who are given seven bold judgments. Now, these are called the last plagues. A key word there in verse 1 is the word last. There are some people who believe, very good, fine people, preachers and teachers of God's word, who read Revelation and they believe that when we look at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, that these are all actually the same judgments being described again and again, but being described differently. Now, there are several reasons why I do not believe that that is the case, but right here in verse 1 is one of them. John comes to these bold judgments, and he calls these the last plagues. They are the last plagues because he is setting them apart from the previous plagues that have been described, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. These judgments are different. They are different in terms of chronology, in terms of time, and they are different in terms of intensity as well. And there are seven of them, likely because seven in the Scripture denotes wholeness or completeness. We think about God when He created the world, how He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day rested, and it was whole, it was complete. Well, these angels represent the completeness, finally, the completeness of God's judgment. Now, folks, understand this. When that time comes and God gets around to setting this world straight, when God's justice arrives, there will be no loopholes. And nobody gets off on a technicality. There are no plea bargains. There are no hung juries. There are no mistrials. There are no bribed judges. There's no withholding of evidence. There are no miscarriages of justice. There are no appeals. Nothing is overturned by higher court because there is no higher court. Only the innocent are declared innocent, and only the guilty are declared guilty. And God judges, and His judgment is complete. And so we see in this prelude, it's about the plan that finally God is going to complete. And then that results, secondly, in the praise God deserves. The praise God deserves. Now look at what it says in verse 2. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, His image, and the number of His name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. John says he sees something like a sea of glass. Again, he's being figurative. He's describing it to us as best as he can. Now, this sea we have seen before. We saw it back in chapter 4. And we are told that this sea is before the throne of God. Now, this time, it is described as being mixed with fire. Now, perhaps this sea being mixed with fire is a reflection of the fires of judgment we're going to see in a few verses down. But John, this time, looks at this sea of glass, or some translations will say this crystal sea before the throne. And John sees the people of God who emerge victoriously from the tribulation, and notice what they're doing. They are standing on the sea. Now, we can't read that without being reminded of Matthew chapter 14. And we can't read that without remembering that story of the disciples on the boat. And there's the storm, of course, and Jesus appears to them, and Jesus is walking on the water. And of course, Peter sees the Lord, and he says, "Jesus, if you give the command, I will come to you." And I love the way Peter worded that. He did not ask Jesus for permission. He asked Jesus for a command. "Tell me, Jesus, give the command, and I will come." Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter steps out, and he walks on water, and he does all right for a while. Then he takes his eyes off Jesus, which is always a bad idea. He starts to look at the storms, and he sinks, and Jesus has to rescue him. But you know, I imagine that was one of the highlights of Peter's life. I bet out of all the stories that people asked Peter to share, when they just saw Peter out and about, "Hey, Peter, tell me about the time that blank happened." I bet this was the one episode of his life he was questioned about more than any other. I mean, here was Peter, the one man who could say, "Well, for a while there, I actually walked on water with Jesus. I walked on water." Now, isn't that something? That was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Peter. But John sees this vision of heaven, and he sees not one man, but multitudes standing on the sea. In fact, in chapter 7, likely the same group of people being described, he calls it a vast multitude that no one could number. And they, all of them, are standing on the sea before the throne of God. Now, I don't think I'm straying from the text here when I say that the greatest experiences we have in this life, the greatest experiences spiritually that we have in this world, will not come close to what is considered common in heaven. Peter was one man. He walked on the water for one moment, but here's the multitude standing on the sea. Boy, isn't that encouraging? But then notice John says that they are standing because they are victorious. You could go out and look at any battlefield in those days. Boy, you could tell who the victors were. They were the ones standing. And those other guys, the ones lying on the ground, well, they were the ones losing. John says that he sees God's people and they are victorious. They are standing. He says that they are victors because they defeated the beast and they defeated his number and they defeated the image. They defeated the beast. They defeated the Antichrist. They defeated his number. They refused to take the mark of the beast, no matter what the penalty, no matter what it cost them. It says they defeated his image. You remember back in chapter 13, we are told how the false prophet creates this image, this idol of the Antichrist, which creates the appearance of coming to life, and the people worship that image. Oh, but not these folks. They stand strong. And they worship God alone. They defeat the beast and his number and his image. And it occurs to me as I read this, these believers who are called the victors in chapter 15, These are the same folks that John spoke of back in chapter 13, verse 7, when it says that he, the Antichrist, was permitted to wage war against them and to conquer them. In chapter 13, it says that the Antichrist conquers them, but now in chapter 15, they are called victors. Understand this. They are not victorious in the sense that they are delivered from persecution. In case you don't realize it, that's not how it always works. Sometimes that's not how God's deliverance works in our lives. They are not victorious in the sense that they are delivered from persecution or suffering or death. No, they're actually killed for their faith, but they are victorious because they endured to the end, they kept the faith, and now they have their reward. I think about Chuck Colson, who was Richard Nixon's right-hand man, called the Hatchet Man. But after he had that great born-again experience, which really defined the rest of his life, someone gave him a gift Bible. And in the margin of that Bible, they wrote these words. They said, "Better to fail at an endeavor that will ultimately succeed than to succeed at an endeavor that will ultimately fail." I don't know about you, but I would rather fail at an endeavor. I'd rather fail in a cause that is going to succeed at the end of the day rather than to succeed in some cause that is ultimately going to fail. Well, here is this multitude standing on the sea before the throne of God. They lost their lives, but they gained so much, much more. Now, folks, we would do well to remember that those who have no standing on earth sometimes have the greatest standing in heaven. And sometimes those like this multitude John describes, those who are nobodies here, are considered heroes above. You see, there are going to be times in your life when your victories feel like defeat and your losses are actually gain. This crowd, John says, they are victors. The world called them vanquished, but God called them victors. And I'm reminded of that phrase. Every now and then, we will say that someone or some team in some sport won a competition or a game, and we will say they won hands down. And you know where that phrase comes from? It comes from horse racing, if you're a horse racing fan. And it's this idea that as the horse is going around the track, that lead horse is so far ahead of the rest of the pack that the jockey is able to just let go and put down his hands. He doesn't have to hold the reins. He doesn't have to whip the horse. He can just put his hands down and know that he's going to win the victory because the victory is that secure. Ladies and gentlemen, here is this crowd, and they are victorious hands down. And in Christ, we not only get the victory, but in Christ, we win hands down. Look at verse 3. It says, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, let me pause right there. In the verse above, we saw that they were pictured with harps, instruments of worship, because here that is exactly what they're doing. And John listens to them as they're singing and as they're worshiping the Lord. And John describes for us two songs that they sing. Now, these two songs are very significant. He said they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is most likely a reference to Exodus chapter 15. Not going to read it. You can read it later in your own time if you'd like. But in Exodus 15, God's people, they've been oppressed by an enemy, the Egyptians. God sends plagues upon the land, and in the process, he delivers his people. Once again, they're pursued by the enemy. Once again, they are pursued by Pharaoh's army. So God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites cross on dry land. Pharaoh's army is washed away. Well, you can see some of the parallels. You come to Revelation 15 once again, the people of God are oppressed, this time it is not their physical deliverance that they're going to sing about. It is their spiritual deliverance that they're going to sing about. And they're singing and they're celebrating. The victory that they celebrate is not one that just happened, as in the days of Exodus, but in this case, the victory they are celebrating really is the one that is about to happen in the chapters to come. And it says they sang the song of Moses, and then they turned around, and with that, they sang the song of the Lamb. Of course, we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is Jesus. Now, the song of the Lamb, some people say, well, that's a reference to the chapter 5 and the singing that we see there, and that's a possibility. But I believe most likely the song that he's referring to is the one that he quotes right here in verses 3 and 4. Now, here we see Moses as a type of Jesus. We see Pharaoh as a type of Antichrist. We see Egypt as a type of the world. We see Israel, in this case, as a type of the people of God. Moses led his people out of Egypt into Canaan, and then God leads his people out of tribulation into heaven. And so you have these two songs. They're put side by side for a reason. The song of Moses ushered in the law of Moses, but the song of the Lamb ushers in the glory of God. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung upon the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses is about God bringing his people out, but this song is going to be about God bringing his people in. The song of Moses, interestingly, is the first song of the Bible. The song of the Lamb is the last song of the Bible. The song of Moses was about a rescued people on earth, but the song of the Lamb is about a redeemed people in heaven. Look in verses 3 and 4. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? That's a quote from Jeremiah 10, which we read earlier. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. Now notice that in this song, they praise God for his works, and then, in verse 3 again, for his ways, for his works and his ways. They sing, how great thou art, but they also sing, how good thou art. And then in verse 4, it's really a rhetorical question, who will not fear and glorify your name? It really needs no answer, because the question itself is designed to make a point. It's saying that really there are two proper responses to the works and the ways of God. When we consider who God is and what God has done, the proper responses, the logical responses, the spiritual responses are to fear him and to glorify his name. We glorify him by loving him, by worshiping him, by serving him, and by reflecting him in our lives. Now, there's an implication in this question. The implication is, this is how any person would respond if they were sincere, if they were to truly seek the Lord. What would they do? They would fear him and glorify his name. And because of that, verse 4 says, the nations will come and worship him. There's another W word there. You'll notice a progression here. You'll notice some movement in verses 3 and 4. He talks about the works of God, the ways of God, and then the worship of God. Now, when we consider the works of God and contemplate the ways of God, the natural response is to worship God. And that's what the nations are going to do. And notice what he says here. He doesn't say some of the nations. He says all of the nations. And by the way, that word nation is ethne. It means people groups, not just nations on a map with governments and borders. No, people groups. If you've paid any attention at all in our study of the book of Revelation, you have already seen this emphasis over and over again on the fact that Jesus is going to be worshiped by every people group. That does not mean every person is going to be saved, but it does mean that people from every people group are going to be saved. Every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue is going to be represented one day when we worship him around the throne, because Jesus deserves the worship of every single one of them. One other thing I notice about this worship that is taking place here, you can't help but read these verses and notice the frequent use of the second person. Great and awe-inspiring are your works. Righteous and true are your ways. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name, because you are holy. And the nations will worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. Six times we see this emphasis here. And six times we see them praising the Lord. And folks, they're not singing about their own victory. They're singing about God's victory. And he gets the praise because they understand, as they stand on that sea before the throne and sing to the Lamb, that it is not about them, it is about Jesus. So we would do well to go ahead and learn that lesson in the here and now as well. And so we see here the plan that God completes, and we see the praise that God deserves. But then we come to that last section of chapter 15, and we see the wrath God pours out. The wrath God pours out. Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chest. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, this last section of this great sign of chapter 15 is the longest. It contains the most words, but it also seems to contain the most mystery as well. Remember, this is a sign, this is a vision, and part of this vision, John sees a sanctuary. Now, that word in the Greek for sanctuary is the word naos. It doesn't just refer to the temple in general. It's not just the temple in its totality, but this word specifically refers to the holy place. That place where, in Israel in biblical days, the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Of course, in that, there were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, which is why it is also called in our text the Tabernacle of Testimony, because it contained the testimony of God, the Word of God. So John sees the naos, the holy place. And then he sees the seven angels coming forth. You see, the description of them is not all that unlike the description of Jesus in chapter 1, for they represent him in the pouring out of judgment that is about to take place. He says, one of the four living creatures hands them these bowls. Now, I believe, again, these angelic creatures whom we've already seen in Revelation are actual angelic beings. And by the way, these four living creatures that keep showing up in Revelation, they are mentioned seven times in the book. So there's that number seven again. But the living creature gives these seven angels bowls. Now, the first set of judgments are depicted as seals. The second set of judgments are depicted as trumpets. The third set of judgments, as we see, are depicted as bowls. And we are told why. It is because they are figuratively filled up with the wrath of God. In chapter 16, these bowls are poured out and devastating judgments follow. These judgments are so devastating, they're beyond anything that we read about so far in Revelation. And again, that's saying something. This is the climax. This is the culmination. In fact, we read about judgments. These bold judgments are so devastating, we know they must happen within a very brief amount of time, probably within weeks, possibly within days, because we're going to read about judgments that are so severe, you read them and say, well, wait a second, mankind could not survive such judgments for long, to which I say exactly that is the point. And so at this point, we are approaching the very end of the tribulation. And with each bold judgment, wrath, God's wrath, is being poured out on a sinful, rebellious world. Now notice in verse 8, John sees the naos from which these angels proceed. They're given their bowls. He says that it is filled with smoke. Now, folks, you've heard the phrase, where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, that's right. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. It's not an accident that the angels are proceeding from the holy place. It's not an accident that the smoke files out of the holy place. In fact, this place in Old Testament days was considered so holy, only the high priest, one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, could actually enter that place. And in the Old Testament, when the priest would offer an animal sacrifice, you know what would happen? Fire would fall from heaven and consume it. And the fire falling was a picture of what would happen to the sinner if the sacrifice was not made. We think about that story in Leviticus 10, that terrible story about the sons of Aaron who offered an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And the Bible says that the fire from heaven fell, but not upon the sacrifice. In this case, it fell upon them. It fell upon the sinners. Well, verse 8, we see the smoke that's coming out. And no one could enter that sanctuary because in it there is a fire that no man can withstand. So no one is allowed, no one is able to enter it. But then interestingly, when we get to chapter 6, John says he hears a voice coming out of that sanctuary. So if no one else is there, whose voice is it coming out? It's God's voice coming out of that sanctuary. God is about to send the fire of judgment. I read a story about some men who were in a field and took notice of a field fire that was coming their way. And they discerned very quickly they were not going to be able to outrun it. In a desperate attempt to save their lives, they set fire to that part of the field that was around them. They burned a circle in the ground so that when the fire did reach them, that ground had already been burned. It went around them. Their lives were spared, and they lived. Because the fire cannot come where the fire has already been. Well, folks, 2,000 years ago, the fire fell on Jesus at the cross. And when it did, it burned a circle so wide that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. One day, 2,000 years ago, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus because of what he did for sinners. But one day, God's wrath is poured out on sinners because of what they have done or what they have not done with Jesus. But you see, folks, the fire falls either way, doesn't it? The fire falls either way. It falls on the sacrifice, or it falls on the sinner. It's one or the other. The fire fell upon Jesus so that the fire of God's judgment need not fall upon you.